The Old Testament we're going to be reading in Genesis, picking up there in chapter 32 and reading all the way over through chapter 33. Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." So he called the name of that place Mahanaim. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau his brother in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them, "Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants, and female servants. I have sent to tell my lord, in order that I may find favor in your sight." And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and he is coming to meet you, and there are 400 men with him." Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people who were with him and the flocks and herds and camels into two camps, thinking, "If Esau comes to the one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape." And Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, 'Return to your country and to your kindred, that I may do you good,' I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, 'I will surely do good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude.' So he stayed there that night, and from what he had with him he took a present for his brother Esau, 200 female goats, and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their calves, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. These he handed over to his servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, 'Pass on ahead of me and put a space between drove and drove.' He instructed the first, 'When Esau, my brother, meets you and asks you, to whom do you belong, where are you going, and whose are these ahead of you? Then you shall say, they belong to your servant Jacob. They are a present to send to my lord Esau, and moreover, he is behind us.' He likewise instructed the second and the third, and all who followed the droves. You shall say the same thing to Esau when you find him. And you shall say, 'Moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us.' For he thought, 'I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me, and afterward I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me.' So the present passed on ahead of him, and he himself stayed that night in the camp. The same night he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Yavok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had. And Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, 'Let me go, for the day has broken.' But Jacob said, 'I will not let you go unless you bless me.' And he said to him, 'What is your name?' And he said, 'Jacob.' Then he said, 'Your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed.' Then Jacob asked him, 'Please tell me your name.' But he said, 'Why is it that you ask my name?' And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, 'For I have seen the face of, or I've seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered.' The sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh. And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants, and he put the servants with their children in front, then Leah with her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. He himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And when Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the women and children, he said, 'Who are these with you?' Jacob said, 'The children whom God has graciously given your servant.' Then the servants drew near, they and their children, and bowed down. Leah likewise and her children drew near and bowed down. And last, Joseph and Rachel drew near, and they bowed down. Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company that I met?" Jacob answered, "To find favor in the sight of my Lord." But Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." Jacob said, "No, please, if I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand, for I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough." Thus he urged him, and he took it. Then Esau said, "Let us journey on our way, and I will go ahead of you." But Jacob said to him, "My Lord knows that your children are frail, and that the nursing flocks and herds are a care to me. If they are driven hard for one day, all the flocks will die. Let my Lord pass on ahead of his servant, and I will lead on slowly at the pace of the livestock that are ahead of me, and at the pace of the children, until I come to my Lord in Seir." So Esau said, "Let me leave with you some of the people who are with me." But he said, "What need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord." So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir, but Jacob journeyed to Sukkoth and built for himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore the name of the place is called Sukkoth. And Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Paddan Aram, and he camped before the city. And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he had pitched his tent. There he erected an altar and called it El Elohe Israel. This is the reading of God's holy and infallible word. So this passage now finds Jacob on his way back to Canaan from Haran. And we find him thrown from one crisis into another because Jacob, as we saw a couple weeks ago, had just escaped the wrath of his uncle Laban. And with that danger behind him, there is now another danger in front of him in which he will have to be ready to confront his estranged brother Esau. And right in the middle of this narrative, you have this mysterious episode of Jacob wrestling with a man. And I think that somewhat enigmatic part of the story turns out to be the hinge on which this whole narrative turns. It is a crisis moment in the life of Jacob, and a moment that shines a light on all of Jacob's life. It will be a dramatic lesson in the grace of God. And something that teaches Jacob, and I trust teaches us as well, that grace is not something that is tame, abstract, and passive. Grace is something that is ruthlessly but gloriously humbling, liberating, and utterly life-changing. And so we here have the first part of this narrative. Jacob is nervously anticipating the inevitable meeting with his brother Esau. And we're going to look at this part of the story, this first section, as grace remembered. Grace remembered. The first couple of verses in chapter 32 are kind of transitional. Remember that Jacob had slipped away discreetly from Laban's household, took his wives, his children, and his possessions. And the idea in the text was that Jacob had tricked his uncle Laban by sneaking away unannounced. Laban was not happy about this, and he came out in force to confront Jacob. And the way it appears from the narrative is that Jacob was saved from Laban and from a complete disaster only because the Lord intervened and kept Laban from harming Jacob. And all of that ended in a peaceful settlement, which is all well and good for Jacob, except it's sort of out of the frying pan and directly into the fire, because now, with Laban behind him, Esau is in front of him. And so there seems to be no end to the challenges and tests of faith that come before Jacob. Jacob then encounters the angels of God, and this encounter comes between these two episodes of his confrontation with Laban, his confrontation with Esau. And I want us to notice that here, these couple verses where he meets the angels of God and he names this place Mahanaim, or the camps, because this is the camp of God, mirrors Jacob's dream from chapter 28 when he left Canaan. He was headed for Haran. There also the Lord met him in a dream, and he saw the stairway up into heaven and the angels ascending and descending. And in both of these cases, no doubt, the Lord has sent angels to encourage Jacob in his way. Now, I would remind us that it has been 20 years since Jacob has seen Esau. And remember that when he left for Haran 20 years earlier, it was primarily to escape from the wrath of Esau, because Jacob had tricked Esau, got him to sell his birthright, then deceived their father in order to, in effect, to steal the blessing that his father Isaac intended for Esau as the older brother. So that the last Jacob knew of, Esau was looking to kill him. And Jacob is now about to meet him once again. He's not sure how he's going to react. And so Jacob becomes proactive. It's interesting that as the Lord, he met angels sent by the Lord, and then it tells us that Jacob sent messengers. That's actually the same word in the original text. The Lord sent messengers or angels, and Jacob then also sent messengers to his brother Esau. He's being proactive in sending a message ahead of him. And notice in this message, he says, "You shall say this to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now, and I have donkeys and oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants and female servants, and I have sent to tell my lord in order that I may find favor in your sight." So he's using this phrasing, he's calling Esau my lord and referring to himself as your servant. There was a reversal here, because in Genesis 27, when Isaac pronounced the blessing unknowingly on Jacob instead of Esau, specifically he said, "Be Lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you." That's an important aspect of what's happening in this text, because immediately as Jacob sends this message, he's reversing that order. He's saying, and you see this kind of deferential language, it just piles up throughout Jacob's interaction with Esau. He keeps calling him my lord and calling himself your servant. And as the first hint we get in this text that Jacob is sincerely beginning or trying to make amends, basically trying to return the blessing that he stole by deceit. And it raises the question, is Jacob feeling really guilty about what he did to his brother? Or on the other hand, is this just Jacob once again trying to manipulate his brother and appease him? And at the end of the day, that the text really doesn't tell us exactly what his motive is. But in some sense, he is trying to reverse the blessing. He's trying to give it back. And his purpose was, quote, "that I may find favor in your sight." In other words, he wants to be accepted. He wants to have peace with Esau. He's seeking reconciliation. And the fact that he tells Esau all about the possessions that he got in Laban's household, it's kind of saying that he's willing to pay to make amends, to have peace. Well, he sends the messengers. Shortly, the messengers come back, and the message they bring back is left kind of vague and uncertain. All we know is he said, "Well, your brother Esau's coming to meet you, and there's 400 men with him." But they don't say why, and they're not sure what the intention is. So is he bringing a party of 400 to come and throw an elaborate greeting? Or is he bringing 400 men because he plans to attack Jacob and wipe him out with all of his servants and his household? There's no way to really know. But Jacob is assuming the worst. It says that he was greatly afraid and distressed. Jacob was in dire straits as he's confronting his brother Esau, 400 men coming with him. Jacob's immediate response is to divide his company into two camps. And the idea that Jacob has is, well, you know, if Esau does come and attack, he'll attack one company at a time or one camp at a time, and at least there's a good chance that some of the people will escape. But Jacob's next turn or next response or step in the process was to turn to God in prayer. We see Jacob turning to the Lord for help. And what we read here of Jacob's prayer, really we could take it as a model of prayer that we could learn from and follow. Jacob begins by acknowledging who God is when he says, "O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac." There's a reminder there that the Lord is the God who has bound himself by covenant to Abraham and to his seed after him, and that includes Jacob. And he also reminds God here, or reminds the Lord, that it was he himself who said, return to your country and to your kindred that I may do good to you. He's saying, look, Lord, I'm doing what you told me. And then in verse 10, notice how he humbly recalls the grace of God that was given to him in the past when he says, I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. So he recalls the steadfast love and faithfulness that God has shown to Jacob so far in his journeys. And that word steadfast love is an important word in the character of God and his dealing with his people in the Old Testament. It comes from the Hebrew word chesed, which speaks of God's love, his mercy, his kindness, his compassion towards those who are in need. And then especially as that love and mercy of God is demonstrated and connected with those who are in covenant with him, his covenant people. So in other words, Jacob here can look back over the past 20 years and all the trials he endured in his time away, in his time in Laban's household and away from home, and he can see that he has received the love and the faithfulness of God, that God has been faithful to his promises to Jacob. He has been gracious to him. He kept him from being robbed by Laban. He blessed him with a great abundance. He kept him safe in all of his travels. He delivered him out of from Laban's wrath when Laban came after him in the wilderness. And Jacob's attitude towards this is expressed in these words, I am not worthy of the least of these. There is an expression of humility, faith, and dependence on the mercy of God. And I say this in some ways as a model of prayer for us, because this is how we ought to always approach God in prayer. With this same kind of attitude of remembering how we've been blessed by the kindness and mercy of God, and how unworthy we really are to receive from God's hand. You know, the prayers of Scripture are just filled with thanksgiving and with a sense of how God has shown this unmerited kindness and goodness to unworthy sinners. If you go back to Jacob's grandfather Abraham, when he interceded with the Lord in Genesis 18 for his family in Sodom, when he says, behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. There's humility in that. Or King David in his response to the covenant promises of God in the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7, when he says, who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me thus far? The psalmist cries out, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto your name give glory. There's a humility in all of that. And frankly, if we have a right biblical view of ourselves, of who we really are and of who God is and what God does for us, how could we ever cease to be thankful for his goodness to such unworthy sinners? If we approach the Lord as if somehow maybe the Lord owes us something, with an attitude of, well, you know, Lord, it's been really rough, and I think I deserve a break. I don't think we really understand the gospel very well. Because the reality is this, that the very fact that you and I are not right now, this very moment, experiencing the torments and terrors of an eternal hell under the righteous wrath of a holy God is due to nothing but God's completely unmerited grace in mercy to people who deserve the very opposite. And Jacob rightly acknowledges this in prayer. I am not worthy of the least of all your works of loving kindness and the faithfulness you've shown. Jacob is acknowledging God's grace in his life. He's remembering grace, but also recalling and remembering all that God has done for him. He's not worthy. And yet, in spite of the fact that he said, I'm not worthy of this, but God has acted in loving kindness and faithfulness in the past, and that gives Jacob then the faith and the courage to seek more favor from God, to pray with confidence that he might be delivered and rescued from his brother Esau. And you notice he appeals generally to God's compassion And that he says, lest he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. And he's appealing to God's compassion and mercy. But in verse 12, he's also appealing to the word and the promise of God himself. When he says, but you said, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. In other words, he's reminding God of his own promise, of his covenant promise that he's made. So in spite of the fact that Jacob is not worthy of any goodness from God, God freely by grace has bound himself to Jacob, bound himself by his own word to do him good. And Jacob's saying, look, if you let Esau wipe us out, that means your word will be no good. You will invalidate the very thing that you promised. Jacob is calling on the Lord with a humble confidence to fulfill and keep his very word. Remembering the grace and the goodness of the Lord, recalling his gracious promises to us in the gospel, can be very, very humbling. It ought to help us to realize how much we have to be thankful for. And at the same time, it inspires confidence to pray for more grace, to trust God to do what he's promised to do, to hold him to his word, as it were. And seek the Lord in our time of need, in our time of temptation and trial, to believe that he hears and he will answer, but also to understand God will answer in accordance with his promises, the promises of his word. And the more closely we pray along with and in line with that which God has promised us in the scriptures, the more confidence we can have that God indeed will hear and answer our prayers. So in other words, you know, there are a lot of things I don't have any promises from God about. I don't have a promise from God I'm going to live one more day on this earth. I don't have a promise from God that I'm not going to develop, you know, cancer or some other terrible disease. I don't have a promise that, you know, I'm always going to have all the earthly comforts that I have now. That I'm always going to enjoy prosperity. But I do have a promise from God that he will hold me and keep me in the Lord Jesus Christ and sustain me through all the trials and difficulties of life and uphold me in faith and take me to eternal glory by the merits of Christ. After Jacob prayed, it did not stop him from then doing what he thought he could do. And what Jacob does is takes and prepares a gift for Esau to send a present ahead of him. So he's going to send these animals, and it's an elaborate gift that he sends to his brother. He sends 200 female goats, 20 male goats, 200 ewes, 20 rams, and so on. Divides these up into groups, drove by drove, so that they'll come to Esau one at a time, thinking as they come to him before his family will meet Esau, gradually Esau will be appeased. Now, interestingly, the word that's translated here is a present for Esau is a word that's often used of some of the sacrificial offerings that are offered up to God under the law. And Jacob's purpose was to appease Esau. Literally, it says, I will cover his face with his present. And there's a word there that's associated with making atonement. Again, sometimes by the sacrifices that were made under the law. So in other words, Jacob is very much looking to atone for his wrongs with his brother. He's looking to make things right, to achieve peace, to make atonement by sending this gift, this offering before him. Looking at it from another perspective, Jacob has always wanted the blessing, the inheritance that was promised by God. And Esau seems to present a threat to that blessing, and Jacob is going to do what he can to make peace because he wants to inherit the blessing. And I think there's a sense in which you see Jacob here being a little bit conflicted because he's trusting in God and seeking the favor of God. He's praying to God and say, you can't let this happen because you've promised. And yet at the same time, he's desperately trying to fix things. So I'll send a present and I'll appease him myself, and maybe I can fix this. In the midst of all that, you get a sense of the restlessness of Jacob in this situation. That night, He rose up and took his two wives, his two female servants, his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. So, first of all, he decides they're going to stay on one side of the stream in the middle of the night, which is really an unusual and somewhat dangerous thing to decide you're going to cross your family across this stream or river in the middle of the night in the dark. He decides, no, we're going to cross over. And so you get a sense that he's worked up, he's agitated, he's restless. So he sends across his wives, his children, his possessions, and then for some reason Jacob himself stays behind and setting the stage for this divine wrestling match in which we see grace illustrated. So you have grace remembered as Jacob remembers God's past grace, and it encourages him to seek God for more grace, for more favor. Secondly, grace is illustrated. And this is where we come to this very mysterious but key account of Jacob wrestling with a man till the breaking of day. And the man, as it turns out, is none other than the Lord himself, or the angel of the Lord. And this is a very real, albeit mysterious, wrestling match. It almost reads like a dream, as if Jacob might be dreaming all of this. But you notice that the next day, he's still limping on this hip. It's not just a dream. It is mysterious. And I believe that at first, Jacob doesn't know who he's wrestling with. There's just this man. He doesn't recognize who the opponent is. The text tells us, when the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket. And Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. This must be where the light began to dawn for Jacob, who this really was that he's wrestling with. So Jacob is wrestling. He's winning. He's prevailing over this man. And then suddenly this man just reaches out a hand, touches Jacob in the hip, and his hip is out of joint. He's crippled. Crippled with just a touch of a hand. And yet, he's still winning. And refuses to let go, saying, I won't let you go unless you bless me. This is the thing Jacob really wants the most, isn't he? He wants the blessing of God. And that is actually an admirable trait about Jacob. That is the grace of God in Jacob's heart and life. He's the one who wants the blessing of God. And he has been striving much of his life to secure the blessing for himself. So all this finagling and lying and deception at home that alienated him from his brother, that was to try to get the blessing. And then all of his striving for 20 years with his uncle Laban and the back and forth trying to get the better of each other, he's striving to get the blessing. He wants the blessing that God has promised to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And in Hosea chapter 12, recalling this incident, it's described in this way that he strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. Jacob wants this blessing. How will he receive this blessing? Well, this man, this mysterious angel of the Lord, he answers in verse 27 in a kind of strange, indirect way when he says, what is your name? What is your name? Why is the man asking Jacob's name? Is it because he doesn't know? Obviously not. I think we can assume one who can put Jacob's hip out of joint with just a touch probably knows what his name is. We have to remember here that in biblical times, a person's name was probably considered to be more significant than what we usually think about it today. It wasn't just a simple matter of, well, we had to call you something and we like this name. Usually a person's name was considered to represent their character. Remember how Jacob got his name? He came out of the womb grasping his brother's heel. And his name, Jacob, is related to the word for heel. It means something like heel grabber. It means ultimately deceiver, supplanter. Remember Esau, after first of all Jacob sort of tricked him out of his birthright, then deceived their father and lied and stole from him the blessing his father intended for him. And Esau says, is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has cheated me these two times. He's saying his name fits because he's a cheater. He's a deceiver. And when Jacob has to recite his name, he is being forced to face up with the reality of who he is and what he's done. My name is Jacob. I'm the supplanter, the deceiver. I'm the one who's been striving and scheming by any means to grasp the blessing of God. Jacob is the one who deceived his own father to get the pronouncement of that blessing. You know, the story reminds me of Jesus and the Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4, when Jesus said to her, "Go get your husband." She said, "I don't have a husband." Jesus responded, "It's because you've had four husbands. The man you're with now is not your husband." Confronted her with the reality of her sin and her fallenness and her brokenness. And the Lord's doing the same thing with Jacob. "What is your name?" "It's Jacob." One of the things that Jacob is confronted with here in this text is that as he has struggled through these trials and these obstacles all along, it really is God he's been dealing with. It's not primarily Esau. It's not primarily about his father Isaac. And it's not about Laban. It's about God. And as God is the one who has sent the trials, and God is the one who has sent the struggles, he's been striving against God all this time. And yet, it is God who has graciously enabled him to overcome. So that Jacob, the self-confident, self-reliant deceiver, this one who's always striving and conniving to come out on top, he is suddenly and dramatically confronted with a God who can obliterate him in a moment, who can obliterate him with just a touch, and yet he gets to win. And I would suggest this wrestling match is an illustration and a picture of all of Jacob's life. And the reality that the God who so often seems to oppose him is really for him. And that all of his self-effort, deception, cleverness, and smoothness is not going to bring him the blessing. The blessing only comes because of grace, because God will let you win. God will let Jacob wring a blessing from him. Not because Jacob's stronger, but because God is gracious. And it is all about grace. And God's gracious, unmerited favor to the one who has already said, "I'm not worthy." And so Jacob gets a new name, and his new name is Israel. It means God fights. And yet, ironically, he says he gives him this name because he said, "You have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." It's kind of an irony. You win because God hands you the victory by grace. This is the story of Jacob's life. This is also the story of the nation of Israel, encapsulated in this account. There's a picture here that even though God would often seem to oppose Israel, his people, he's really for them. That in all of their trials and in times that they've come under judgment and attacks from within and from without, that ultimately they are blessed because of God's grace alone. And beyond being a picture of just Jacob and a picture of Israel, I would suggest this is my story and this is your story. We are all Jacob. And it's not about our wrestlings with God. Blessing is about how great God is in his glorious grace that brings us blessing when we deserve the very opposite. He gives us eternal life when we deserve eternal hell. And whatever our trials and struggles are that we go through throughout this entire life, it is always God with whom we have to do ultimately. We never face a challenge or any kind of suffering in this life or any test of our faith that doesn't come from the hand of a sovereign God. A God who could obliterate us in an instant. A holy God whose power is infinite. So that if we got what we deserve, if we got what our works called for, we would be crushed under his eternal wrath in just an instant. Just a touch. And yet, in and through Jesus Christ, God is for us. And the blessing that he has promised, the blessing of eternal life, comes by grace alone. It's not by our efforts. It's not because of anything that's in us. It's not because of any of our worth. Because of God's grace. This marks a turning point and a revelation in Jacob's life. He gets a new name. He gets a name related to grace. His name is changed to Israel. And now he receives this blessing from the Lord after the name change, or after he's given his name. And then Jacob asks, ask the name of this man, he gets a very mysterious answer. Why is it that you ask my name? Which just affirms that his name is a name that's not uttered. It's the name of the Lord. And there he blessed him. You notice that previously Jacob got blessed by his father, and he got that blessing by deceit, but now he is blessed directly by the Lord in a blessing that comes by grace. And as we're going to see, that makes Jacob free to return the blessing he stole from his father or from his brother. And Jacob then names this place Peniel, meaning the face of God. For he says, I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered. This is a significant point as well, because this is exactly what Jacob prayed for earlier. In his prayer, he prayed to the Lord to deliver him or save him from his brother Esau. But it is primarily God that Jacob has to deal with. When he wanted to be saved from Esau, first and foremost, he needed to be saved from God, delivered from God, and he has been saved from God by God himself. That's the grace of God. And as a result, Jacob goes away changed. In verse 31, the sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. Here is an outward indication of an inward work of God, that through all of God's dealings with Jacob, in all these years, Jacob's self-reliance is being broken. He's been crippled by the grace of God. Isn't that an ironic thought? And the man who left Canaan as Jacob is going to come limping back home as Israel. Folks, grace is something that is humbling, transformative, and life-changing. The more we really know of God's grace in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the more we are broken from self-reliance, from any kind of smug sense of self-sufficiency in anything that we have, anything that we can offer. What a great blessing it is to be crippled, to be wounded by the grace of God. And that then should result in a great change in the way that we live and in the way that we relate to others. So we come to the third part of this narrative, grace applied. Zero hour has come. It's time that Jacob is about to meet Esau and see what his attitude really is and how this is all going to turn out. I just want to highlight a few points from chapter 33. As the crisis approaches, Jacob divides up his company again. He kind of does this in order of importance. Not sure exactly why. It could be that this was a logical order to introduce his family to his brother, or it could be that he's just thinking the last group in the line has the better chance to escape. So he puts the slave wives, as it were, with their children first, and then Leah and her children, and Rachel and Joseph last in the line. But, interestingly, Jacob is the one who goes first. Jacob, who stayed behind overnight, wrestles with the angel. Now he goes in front. Confidently, to meet Esau head on before his family, and yet, ironically, as he goes forward, he goes limping. And then he bows down 7 times in a sign of submission and inferiority. Again, because it's one of the indications that sincerely he's trying to make things right with Esau. This is, again, this dramatic reversal of the blessing. When the blessing of his father was, may your brothers bow down to you, and now it's Jacob who's going to bow down to Esau. And the crisis moment comes in verse 4. Esau ran to meet him, embraced him, fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. There's reconciliation. And then Jacob continues in this pattern of trying to return the blessing. I want you to notice in verse 11, he says, please accept my blessing that is brought to you. So he's presenting it as a gift, but he's literally saying, take my blessing. I'm bringing it to you. Why? Because God has dealt graciously with me. 2 different times in this chapter, Jacob specifies the Lord has dealt graciously, has shown grace, has shown favor. There's 2 related words in this text we see again and again. One is the noun form favor, and the other is the verb form to show grace or deal graciously. Jacob has been looking to get the favor of Esau, but he got the blessing and the favor of God first. He can return the blessing to Esau because God has dealt graciously with him. And in verse 10, he says, if I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand, for I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. saying, you've received me with mercy and forgiveness. Here, interestingly, is another sacrificial word that ties into the sacrificial system of Israel, and it denotes God's acceptance of the sacrifice. And I think that what Jacob is saying is, first of all, God has met him with acceptance and grace. Now seeing Esau, Esau has given him forgiveness as God has given forgiveness. There's real penitence in Jacob's words here. The grace which was demonstrated to Jacob has made a difference in his dealing with his brother. Jacob comes humbly, he comes peaceably, he comes to make restitution and to seek reconciliation. And the fact is, if we have received grace through Jesus Christ, if we are confronted with the grace of God who blesses us and saves us, contrary to all of our merits, it should be evident in our relationships with others. In the first place, because when we recognize that ultimately it is a holy God we have to do with, it's not primarily people and what people might do to us that is our biggest problem. Frankly, our biggest problem is the God whom we've offended with our sins. Our biggest problem is the Holy One who could cast our souls into hell for eternity. If he accepts us freely by grace alone, in and through Christ, not counting our sins against us, then we really don't have anything to boast about, do we? We have very little basis to claim we have wounded pride. And the more, again, we grasp about the greatness of God's grace, the eternal life that was purchased with the bloody death of God's own Son, so that we might go free, the more we get our hearts and our minds around that, the harder it's going to be to offend us and to hurt our pride. Which should make us very quick, first of all, to recognize our own wrongs against others, to admit them and to seek forgiveness, and then secondly, to extend forgiveness to those who've sinned against us. Jacob and Esau finally part ways in peace. Jacob continues towards Canaan. And it tells us he journeyed to Sukkoth, which means booths. He built for himself a house and made booths for his livestock. From there, and this is the main event, he goes from Sukkoth to Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan. In other words, the story has come full circle. Jacob, who left 20 years earlier, has returned in peace to the land of his fathers, the land of promise. And remember, in chapter 28, Jacob had made that vow that if the Lord would provide for him and be with him in the way that he was going and bring him back safely into the home of his father and into the promised land, then God will be his God. He will worship the Lord. And so, in fulfillment of that vow, he erects an altar and calls it El Elohe Israel, God, the God of Israel. Jacob returned in safety, but by the grace of God, he returned different from when he left. Grace is humbling. Grace is transforming. Grace is wonderful, but it does not leave us comfortably in our pride. It doesn't leave us comfortable in a sense of security and self-sufficiency. To grasp the gospel and trust in Christ for salvation is to be humbled, to be emptied and stripped of any pretense of self-righteousness, of the ability to do something, to gain the favor of God and receive the blessing of God. The gospel is completely antithetical to self-confidence and human pride. As the Apostle Paul said, far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. That's gospel humility. And that gospel humility ought then to reflect in our relationships towards others, in our willingness to seek reconciliation, to ask forgiveness for offenses, and to offer forgiveness to those who have offended us. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel of grace, for grace that is glorious beyond measure, that transforms us, that humbles us, that strips us of our vain notions of worth and self-righteousness in the sight of a holy God, but then clothes us gloriously and sufficiently in the righteousness of Jesus, your Son. Father, may we trust wholly in that grace today, and wholly in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. May your grace continue to work in us as you've promised in your word, to complete the work that you've begun. Hold us close to yourself. Strengthen us in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.